All right, so let's go and open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. That'll be our reading for this morning. Once you're there, go ahead and please stand for the reading of God's Word. All right, Philippians chapter 3 says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things again and no trouble to me. And it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day on the of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now that I have already obtained it, or have already became perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting that lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, think this way, and if anything you think differently, but will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep walking in step with the same standard to which we have attained. Brothers, join in following my example and look for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even crying, as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and glory is to their shame, and who set their thoughts on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by his working, through which he is able to even subject all things to himself." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for our morning today. Here we are, the people broken due to sin, but saved, Lord, due to your righteousness. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray, Lord, that our presentation of your word, our preaching of your word, our singing of your praises, Lord, that they are a sweet aroma to you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we do not be tempted like Paul was before he fell, Lord, where we find our identity, Lord, and the things of this world and the positions of religion. Help us, Lord, to find our position in you and what you've done on the cross, and that we, Lord, will be a faithful people, a faithful group of servants, Lord, that are here ready to serve and take command at what you command, Lord, through your word. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.
Father, we come before you to thank you for these songs, these hymns that those in the past have written to be from faithful men and women who persevered, trusting in you, Lord. And we thank you for those joys. We thank you for the message today, a new start and a new book. And we're so excited, Lord, to hear your truths coming from this book of the word. And we thank you. Lead it into truth. Guide Owen into the truth as well. And thank you for that. In your name we pray, amen.
Well, thank you for being here this morning. We're very excited, as Stephen mentioned in his prayer, that we are starting a new book of the New Testament this morning. It is the first letter to Timothy. So if you would turn there with me to the book of 1 Timothy, that is where we will begin our reading and more of an introductory message this morning leading us into this book. I will be covering verses 1 and 2, and as we typically do, we read the portion that we will be studying for this morning, and then we'll go to the Lord once more in prayer, asking for His help in our understanding of this text that we have before us this morning in our introduction into this book. As with things that are more topical in nature, I would call an introduction into a book of the Bible maybe a little bit more topical than what we're used to teaching here. So please be Bereans, go into your word and affirm the things that we are saying are actually true to God's word. So we anchor ourselves to God's holy word. But let's go to 1 Timothy now to verse 1 and 2. I'll read that for you and then we will turn to the Lord in prayer once more. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have brought us out of the Gospel of Mark. Our lives were enriched through our study of that gospel. And now as we move into another letter, an inspired letter by your Holy Spirit through the hand of Paul, we pray that our hearts are ready to receive all that you have for us, God, and that your truth is what prevails here, that it overrules anything that maybe I speak from my mouth that is not in alignment with your word. God, that your truth is proclaimed here. Help us to be serious students of your word. Help us to find through our study of this letter the danger of false doctrines and the danger of tuning our ears into those who might say things that are very appealing, but if they aren't true in your word, God, that we need to dismiss them and let them perish there. And I pray that of our messages here, God, that things that aren't of you, that you would cause them to perish here, that they would not take root in our hearts, but only the essence of your truth would imbue our hearts, God, that would change our lives as we're molded and shaped into the image of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And we come to you asking for your help in our understanding of your word today. And we do that in Jesus Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. So both 1 and 2 Timothy and also the book of Titus are often referred to as the pastoral epistles, as Paul is writing this instruction to the early church leaders that Paul leaves in place at some of the churches that he had visited very early in his mission work that we read about in the book of Acts. When I was going through some charts here, I came across one that uses this title to summarize the entire letter of 1 Timothy, if it could even really be summarized. So these are man's words in an attempt to capture everything that Paul writes to Timothy in this letter. And the title that he puts upon the whole book is Living a Life of Godliness and Pastoral Care. I think that does make a good attempt at capturing what we will find within the book of Timothy. Now, today we're going to talk about the introduction, which will include the things of the time of the writing of this letter, where the place was, where Paul was writing this letter from. We will talk about the authorship, who we know to be Paul, but we do have those that would try to debate that. And then we'll talk a little bit about Timothy, who is the recipient of this letter. Us included, we are the beneficiaries of this letter that was written to Timothy. As God's church, we receive instruction and knowledge from it as well. But then we're also going to talk about the purpose. And so I'm going to flip the purpose over the introduction as I was going through my notes this morning. I thought maybe starting out with the purpose of the book would help us in our understanding and setting that foundation of understanding the reasons why Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. Paul being under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So there is one author of God's word, but there are many, many their unique characters and differences that God includes in our text, the way they use grammar styles, but it is still God's truth for us. And so let's listen in and let's look at what Paul writes in his instruction to Timothy and what I would say is probably the key purpose of Paul's writing this letter to Timothy. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Almost right in the heart of this letter, Paul includes this statement about his purpose. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth." So Paul writing these instructions to Timothy so that Timothy can instruct the church and have these principles to build the church upon that Paul will be writing about and things to be looking out for. The church, its people, it is described as the body of Christ. Now remember, it's not just the building. When we talk about a church, I think everybody knows here, we're not talking about the four walls and the structure of this building that we're in, but we're talking about the people that comprise the church of God, and that it is the bride of Christ. And I believe it's apt description there that God uses, of course, being his word as the church being the bride of Christ, because it tells us how much care and how much attention we need to give to it. When we think about us men, especially the brides that we have been blessed with, and how much care and attention and concern that we need to give to our wives and to our family, this is the care that God anticipates us as church leaders and people within the church to pay attention to the building up of the body and the teaching of its people. Now, churches need leadership. I think it is clear to us throughout the scriptures that there are appointed leaders within the churches. It is how God has designed it. Of course, knowing that Christ is the head of his church, he is the chief shepherd. But under the chief shepherd, there are men that are appointed as under shepherds to God, under shepherds to Christ in his church. They are flawed men, but they have a calling upon them to care for the church, to see to its needs, to minister to its people. We find evidence of this in Ephesians chapter 4. This is where the young people were in their study. Just a little bit before what Silas read this morning to them is found in verses 11 through 14, where Paul writes, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." So the reason why church leadership exists, that it is a blessing from God. It is a design of God to equip the churches with those who would be the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, and their duty would be to equip the saints, the body of Christ, for the work of the ministry, so that they then go out and they are involved in the building up of the body of Christ. And it is all that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit as we all attain together to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, that we're growing alongside each other in our study of God's word and are taking in the knowledge that God has provided to us through his word and his instruction to us. So we also need godly leaders in churches to be there to watch over the flock and to guard against false teachings that can so easily creep in and deceive those within the flock of God. He warns Titus here in listing the qualifications for elders, remember that Titus is also among these pastoral epistles. There, when he lists out the qualifications of elders, he ends that list by saying he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Paul says this is foundational to a church leader, that they know God's word well, that they are students of God's word so that they can hold firm to it. It's the only thing we can hold firm to, instructing and equipping the saints to be faithful servants of God themselves, is that we give ourselves over to the instruction of sound doctrine, and that we also be able to rebuke those who contradict it, because the idea there is understood by Paul that false teachings will attempt to come in, that there will be wolves from the outside. And even as he warns the elders in Ephesus in the book of Acts that we'll look at here in a moment, is that there will be wolves even from among them that would try to pick apart the flock and insert false teachings and doctrines. Paul couldn't be everywhere at all times. Now, Paul was not omniscient like our God is. He is just a man, and he could not go to every church and be present at every service and be the only one instructing them in God's word. And so he wanted to leave faithful men behind. And one of those faithful men is Timothy. I think it's very clear, as we'll look at here in a moment, in Timothy's character, why Paul would depend upon Timothy being a faithful leader, a faithful elder of this church. And why would Paul leave these men in place? Well, he was concerned about the church. And he wasn't concerned about the church growth. I don't see him inquiring of Timothy or Titus or others as like, well, how many people did you have at your service today? You know, how many really cool analogies and things like that and displays did you have for your church today to really, you know, drive the sermon points home? He doesn't ask anything about this. He warns of what happens when deception enters into a congregation. I was reading through some commentary, and I really like how Kent Hughes comments on the reasons for and the purpose for writing this letter. He says, this is quoted, "His concern was well-founded because of the speed with which apostasy had come to some of the elder-led congregations in Ephesus. It had only been 4 years since his famous farewell address to the Ephesian elders, in which he had warned them, saying, 'After I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them.' And now it was dreadfully true. Unbelievable. The Ephesian church had drunk from the pure stream of apostolic teaching. There could be no better water than that. God's word from a writer of God's word. In today's terms, they did not drink merely from the tap, but from the apostolic fire hose for 3 years. They had even had the grandest ecclesiastical letter of the New Testament written personally to them, but within 48 months of Paul's farewell, apostasy had come." And I think there is a sobering reality in what he says there, that gospel ministries, those that are even nourished from the well of God's word, can become apostate and do so with an amazing amount of speed. And so Paul wanted to appoint elders there to keep watch over this because of the speed at which these destructive heresies could enter in and take hold of the flock, such that the entire congregation could be led astray, straying from sound doctrine. All right, so purpose. That's the purpose that I would say of the reason for Paul writing this letter to Timothy. Well, let's talk about the time of its writing. We'll get that through that really quickly. So it is thought to be between 62 AD and 64 AD. There's some evidence in Acts chapter 28:30 that Paul was released from Roman imprisonment there, and he was 2 years in Roman imprisonment, and then he is released. And there it is inferred that afterwards Paul went back and he began to go and visit the churches that he had previously been to along the way. And one of the churches was the church in Ephesus. And after he visited this church where he had previously been, he left Timothy, who had come with him, there in Ephesus as Paul had gone on to Macedonia. And it's from Macedonia that Paul would then write this instructive letter and have it sent to Timothy, who was to remain there in Ephesus and to be there as the anchor in the sense of an elder or a pastor for that church to instruct them. So that's the time of its writing, 62 and 64 AD. But the authorship is sometimes debated. There are some deniers that it was Paul, though I think there is very clear evidence that Paul wrote this letter. In fact, he gives testimony to the authorship as he starts out with his name, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, those who would claim that Paul didn't write this letter, I couldn't find any within like the circles of our faith that would dispute that Paul would write this, but you will find it in more liberal circles, you know, antagonists of Christianity that might say, oh, well, Paul couldn't have written this. And one of the arguments that they use is that he speaks to this as if the false doctrine of Gnosticism, which we'll explore further as we get into this letter, that it hadn't fully developed until the third century. And Paul is writing this letter as if it's already full developed, is what they would say, because they try to put these false teachings on a timeline. And they're saying in order for it to have been addressed in this way, that it would have had to have been fully developed and it would have had to have been written by someone else in the third century AD, because Paul wasn't alive then. And that's one of the only arguments that they can provide, and it is really baseless. And as I mentioned, these are just antagonists to Christianity, and they would not view the scripture as authoritative anyway, so we can just dismiss those. But I just wanted to give you one reason that they might come up with. But again, the letter itself tells us that Paul wrote it. So there's very strong evidence for Paul's authorship, not just for this one, but also for 2 Timothy, which I believe we'll go into right after we leave this study. And then also there's Titus, which is the other pastoral letter. So these are easily defended as being Paul's writings. Now we get introduced to Paul for the first time in the book of Acts. So I know all of you probably know a lot about the Apostle Paul. One time he went by the name Saul, but please turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, because we find a totally different person than the man who is writing this letter now. Paul was a strong persecutor of the church very early on. He was a Pharisee. He sought, along with others, to snuff out the message of the gospel. He was very opposed to Christianity. And so he felt it was his duty unto God to go out and to persecute the Christians, to imprison them, and also to see them put to death. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 3, I'm going to read that for you. It says, Saul approved of his execution. Now, whose execution was that? That was Stephen, our first martyr in the New Testament. And then it says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So this is who Paul used to be. But then we know, if we've read through the book of Acts, that come chapter 9, Paul had a radical encounter with the risen Lord. If there was any conversion that would be a very miraculous testimony, every one of our conversions is a miraculous testimony because God has taken us from death to life. But we can really see this on display in Paul and his Damascus Road experience. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. And I'll start in verse 3. Paul didn't just get a name change from Saul to Paul, but he had a heart change. In verse 3 of chapter 9, it says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank." So Paul, a former persecutor of the church, hauling off the men and women, children of God, to be imprisoned and to be executed, has now himself, in just a moment with the Lord, been converted, and now he himself was a child of God. The instantaneous grace of God for Paul and in his salvation, and what we see in Acts chapter 9. Now, later on, in that same chapter, another vision would come to this other believer in Damascus, whose name was Ananias, and Jesus would say to him that he was to go and he was to meet with Saul, and there was some fear there because Ananias knew who Saul was, but Jesus would affirm that this Saul, who had formerly persecuted the church, he says, "As my chosen instrument," that Jesus had chosen him as an instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And he would also go in to say of Saul that, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." From that point forward, from the time Ananias goes, or from the time he's really converted, but then Ananias goes to Saul, who will be Paul, and he gives him this prophecy of Jesus over his life, immediately these scales fell from his eyes, and he was on mission for God. If you were to chart the trajectory of Paul's life from this moment, he would be like a comet that is burning through the sky. So given over is he to this mission work that God had called him to. And that is the author of our letter to Timothy. Paul had his marching orders. He would not be deterred from this mission. And following his conversion, it says that Paul spent time in Arabia. And it was there that he was taught by the Lord himself. And we find that in Galatians chapter 1, when Paul introduces that letter, he speaks of his time that he was taught there by the Lord in this time in Arabia. And he said after 3 years, he goes back to Jerusalem. And that's an important credential to remember, because we're going to talk about a little bit about what an apostle is. And when Paul introduces himself in this letter, he doesn't really have to introduce himself to Timothy, but just so we know who Paul is, we look at verse 1 of our text of 1 Timothy, and it says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope." But what does it mean to be an apostle? Well, I'll just caveat this here. I'll say that for someone to bear the title of apostle today, if they tell you that they're an apostle, in the sense that the ones chosen by Christ in the book of Mark, and in the sense of Paul, if they're saying they're this kind of an apostle, then they're teaching you heresy. This kind of an apostle that is empowered by God to go out and to bring this message and these affirming works of casting out demons and healing, putting their hands upon people and healing, that this is not the title that they would bear. If they are really saying that they're doing this, they're really they're lying. But Paul can call himself a true apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So the church was founded on the apostles and founded upon the apostles' doctrine, the teachings of Christ. Remember when we studied Mark there in the introduction, Jesus called to himself and he appointed to himself those that were with him throughout his earthly ministry. They were with Jesus himself in person, in the flesh. Can anyone say that of themselves today, that we are an apostle in that sense? No, because that was for the disciples that Jesus called to himself. They were appointed and called to him to be with him throughout his earthly ministry. Now remember, Paul saw the risen Lord, and he went to the desert of Arabia, and it says there that he was taught by the Lord for 3 years. So therein, I believe, is Paul's true credential of being an apostle and how he can meet the criteria of what it means to be a true apostle of Christ in the sense of his being an authentic apostle and the others as well. Called and appointed by Jesus, having been with him for 3 years, having met him face to face. Well, apostle simply means to be sent out on a mission. And all of us as believers on the Great Commission, we are in a sense sent out on mission, but not with the same type of authority that these apostles were sent out with. Now, this apostle, the word apostle didn't just arise out of Christianity, but it's an ancient world word, and it simply means the personal representative of, let's say, a king. It would mean an ambassador with the king's authority. And they were provided with credentials to prove that he was the king's envoy. So there was the definition of an apostle. And essentially, Paul says in his brief introduction here, when he says that he is Paul, an apostle, he is saying that he is sent out on mission by God. Under God's authority, he is an ambassador of Christ. He's commanded by God to go out and share of the salvation of God. He says he is going out by the command of God, that's with God's authority. God, our Savior, in that he recognizes that God is the one who brings salvation, and it is of Jesus Christ, our hope, the one who has made the way for us, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul writes later in Philippians, and Paul, not Paul, but Ray. I'm not calling you Apostle Ray. But Ray read to us this morning from Philippians chapter 3 what the Apostle Paul would write about his former life. He said, but everything I had, whatever I considered gain, I count as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he would then say, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own. Paul recognized there that all his attempts at righteousness when he was formerly a Pharisee, and he was the Pharisee of Pharisees, he was the tribe of Benjamin, he had all the right credentials for being a really good religious Jew, but all that, he says, was earning him nothing. He had a way of trying to attain to righteousness such that no other man could maybe match what Paul was able to put out in terms of being outwardly religious and righteous. But even that, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, it was rubbish. And that's a nice word that is used there. Human dung is what that word refers to. Paul says, all of that righteousness my own, it's human dung compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And he says, and that he be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own that comes through the law, because he was good at that, but he recognized that would not gain him any appearance, any standing before a holy God, that he needed the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then he will go on to say that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible he might attain the resurrection from the dead. And when he says in his introduction here that that is the hope of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that he offers us the standing before God, a righteous standing, but it is only found in him. So what a great example that we have in this man, Paul. We don't esteem men and put them on the same level that we do with our thrice holy God, a God who is holy, 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 that exceeds any righteousness that we can even muster up of our own. But we still have these men who are given to us in God's word, inspired to write about themselves, and not just the things that they did that was good, but they also admit the things that they were not perfect in. That we can relate to the things that they went through and the struggles that they had. But we could say, if we were writing Paul's obituary today, is that he ran the race well. He would say this about himself, that he pressed on to make Christ Jesus his own only because Christ had made him his own. Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. That was Paul's life lived out in Christ and through the power of Christ. And I ask myself, do I see myself like Paul? Because we want to say, well, there's these super apostles. And yes, they were truly apostles. They were acting on the authority of God. They were empowered and enabled by God. And we think, well, I could never be that way. But we are all indwelled by the power of God, his Holy Spirit, to live a life that is abandoned to Christ and his work and his calling upon every one of our lives. Every one of us that are sitting here should all be striving to attain the upward goal of God in Christ Jesus that Paul writes about, the same thing that he was straining forward to, we strain forward to, living our lives in abandonment of the world and in commitment to Christ. And I fall short. I fall way short. And this is an application point for myself as much as it is for you. Are we doing a work that is abandoned to the cause of Christ and his work? So what we know about Paul, but now what do we know about Timothy? Because Timothy is a recipient of this instructive letter. How to be a godly pastor of a church. We sometimes say that this is written to leadership in church, but I believe that we will all be able to gather a lot of knowledge from its instruction. Now, most of Timothy's young influence, if we look at his life, if we were to chart it, we could say that in a very young age, he was influenced by faithful women in his life. He had a faithful mom, and he had a faithful grandmother. His mother's name was Eunice, and his grandmother's name was Lois. And I say that they were faithful women because they taught Timothy the scriptures. They not only probably took him to the synagogue, as faithful Jews would be doing, but they also, I believe, read the parchments themselves. In 2 Timothy 3:15, says, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And I think we can surmise there that it was this faithful mom and grandmother who were bringing the scriptures before Timothy and reading them to him and taking him to church. They were devout Jews, but later we find evidence that they themselves became followers of Christ. 2 Timothy 1:5, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well." So Paul commends them also as faithful believers. Now, not much is told to us about Timothy's father. The only thing that we really know about him is that he was Greek. So Timothy was half Jewish and he was half Greek. In Acts chapter 16, verse 1, in fact, I want you to turn to this passage with me. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek." And this is simply what it tells us about Timothy's father. Some speculate that maybe he had passed away when he was young before Timothy had ever met Paul, but that's only speculation. And we also learn from that verse is that Timothy is from Lystra, which is part of modern-day Turkey. And then we also get some information about Timothy's character in this same chapter. So just look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 16 of Acts now with me. It says, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So to say that Timothy was well spoken of by the brothers in Lystra, I think this he's already meeting one of the first qualifications of a pastor or an elder, that he must be above reproach, that if you were to go and check references on Timothy, that those who were involved in his life would say that he was one who was well spoken of by brothers in Lystra and Iconium. So just not just in the city, but in the region abroad. And then it goes further than that. We can also assume that Timothy was ready to go through his own suffering in order to reach people for Christ. Because Paul had circumcised him so they could go into Jewish synagogues, and he would undergo this thing of pain in order to advance the kingdom of God. So he was a very devoted child of God. So there's some of these things that we can kind of suss out to build the character of who Timothy was, the recipient of this letter from Paul. Now, Paul, we also know that he came through Lystra previously. We were reading in Acts chapter 16. You just go back to Acts chapter 14, you find where Paul first went through Lystra. And Lystra was the city. Paul encountered some challenges there, but it wasn't without fruit, because it was likely that Timothy became a believer when Paul was first there. But in Lystra, we also learn that Paul, because of the message of the gospel, he was taken outside the city. He was stoned. He was left for dead. All the brothers thought he was dead, and then he rises up and he just goes on his way. It's just another miraculous thing that happened in the life of Paul. But Paul had been in Lystra prior to this, in what we're reading in chapter 16. And it was likely that Paul was, we could say, the spiritual father, is God who, through Paul's message of the gospel, saved Timothy. Because Paul has this endearing term that he refers to Timothy as. He says to Timothy, at the beginning of the letter in verse 2, he says, my true child in the faith. Calling Timothy a child of his in the faith. He had a biological mom and dad, but because Paul had, while he was in Lystra, probably shared the gospel with him, connected his Jewish faith and the fulfillment of prophecies to Christ, having fulfilled those things, Timothy became a believer himself. And so on Paul's second trip, in chapter 16, he then enlisted Timothy's service into the ministry, which we just read, and why he would circumcise him, because they were going to go into Jewish synagogues, as Paul often did. He didn't want that to be a stumbling block or a hindrance for the gospel message, and Timothy willingly gave himself to that. So from this point on, Timothy was a co-laborer with Paul in the gospel. If you go through all of Paul's letters, you see time and again where Timothy comes up. If you read through the book of Acts, we see Timothy accompanying him to Berea. When we start out our messages a lot, we talk about being Bereans. You know, Timothy was witness to those noble-minded Bereans that didn't just hear what they said, but they went to the scriptures to prove those things were so. Timothy was there. They were also in Athens when they saw all the idols that were erected to the unknown gods. Timothy was there to witness all of that and Paul's message at the Areopagus. He was with Paul in Corinth, and he accompanied him back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20. And he was with Paul in his first Roman imprisonment, and he went to Philippi after Paul's release. And then, in addition to all that, we just have all these frequent mentions of Timothy in these epistles. He's mentioned in Romans, 2 Corinthians, Philippians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. And so Paul often sent Timothy to churches as his representative. And we find all of this information about Timothy. And I could go on for a long time talking both about Paul, who's the writer, and Timothy, who is the recipient. But I want to now focus in on this assignment now that has been given to Timothy. And that is serving as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. So verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, I think we've already covered that sufficiently. I jumped around a lot. I apologize for that. So hopefully we're able to kind of summarize that well. But the second verse of 1 Timothy says to Timothy, "My true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, Paul trusted Timothy. He knew that he was ready, that Timothy was theologically sound in the faith. We will notice that Paul doesn't delve a lot into theology like he would in the book of Romans or the book of Philippians, where he really builds upon these doctrines and kind of goes deep into the atoning work of Christ. I think he realizes that Timothy already has a great grasp on these things. But yet he recognizes that though Timothy had a sound doctrine, that he likely had a lot of youthful energy about him because he refers to Timothy being young, that those things in and of themselves were not going to sustain the church in Ephesus in a spiritual way. You can have a lot of energy, you can have a lot of charisma, you can even be sound in doctrine, but those things in and of themselves, I think Paul is saying that this is not what's going to sustain you. You need to be instructed in the practical matters of the church and its foundational principles. Timothy needed to see, too, that he was a recipient of God's grace, just as the congregation was, that he was leading and teaching, and that he himself needed to look to God for the strength that he needed. He needed to rely on God's grace, God's undeserving favor that saved him, that saved the other believers that he was ministering to. And that it was God's mercy, him not giving him what he deserved. It's the reason that he's called into this position in his ministry. And then also the peace from God. The peace that only comes from trusting that it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That he is our sustainment, that he is our empowerment and enablement to carry us on and to carry us forward in the ministry. And I believe when Paul says it is the grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, is that first and foremost, I want to remind you of these things that are the things that will sustain you, that will be that foundational support that you will need in bringing this instruction and in applying it to your congregation. Ephesus had its problems. And many they are, and they will be revealed as we move along in our study together. We're only going to get through verse 2 today, but this is just an introduction. But it is these encountered issues that leads Paul to write this instructional letter to Timothy. And we will see a lot of practical instruction than the deeper theological stuff that I mentioned earlier. But I just want to look at a sampling with you of the issues. Said there are many, but let's just kind of touch on a few of these before we really get into the book starting next Sunday. So look at verse 3. We'll continue on in verses 3 through 4, but I'm not going to go into detail about these until next Sunday. So this is some of the issues that Paul saw that Timothy was going to have to address. He says in verse 3, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Remember back to the quote that I used in our introduction and the purpose of Paul's writing this. He saw these things creeping into the church only after 4 years had gone by, when he had already appointed elders that were to be in charge, and he saw that things were slipping. And so Paul is recognizing this, telling Timothy what he saw. Not that Timothy probably didn't see them himself, But Paul is affirming these things are going on, and this is the reason that he's going to be addressing these things and charging Timothy as well to take care of these matters within the church before they fester. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Timothy. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So here again is Paul noting that there are these false doctrines that are evident there, and there are going to be some that will depart because they will not hold to sound doctrine. They will be deceived by these spirits and teachings of demons. But there again, it is not that we fall into this trap, but there will be some, and our eyes need to be open to that. And it can be discouraging when we see others depart from the faith. Paul will remind him, he will remind us in his letters that we are to stand firm, that we are to hold true to the instruction of God's word. And then one more out of 1 Timothy. Like I said, there are many, but look at chapter 6, verses 3 and 5. Again, it is in the same vein of false teachings that are creeping in. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Well, very strong warnings that we see in the book of 1 Timothy. And I think this is a good timing for our church. And when we as elders sat down and we prayerfully considered where God would lead us in terms of the next book that we would be teaching through, just the fact that we have stood up the office of deacon just a couple of months ago, that we've recognized official church membership, that myself and Ray and Barry are now going through the elder evaluation process, is that this was a time study for us, that we all can learn together from it and its teaching, because not only does it call out sin and talk about sin, but it also gives us very practical instructions that we can apply and that we can and follow for Christian living. So I hope that you will look to Timothy to not just be something that is a good study or an academic endeavor. We want to be good academics. We want to apply good hermeneutics to our study of God's word. But I think sometimes we can get so lost in the study and understanding the Greek terms and understanding the rules of grammar that we can lose sight of it being so much more than that. And that is being the transformation of our lives. As we study God's word, as it washes over us and as we ingest it together, it is that spiritual food that we need that changes us, that sanctifies us, and that sustains us and empowers us. So I just want to real quickly bring up a chart outline for you on the PowerPoint above, and we'll use this just to close out our study this morning. Okay, I hope those of you in the back can see it. Nick said he got new contacts and he still couldn't see it, so I guess you had to go back to the eye doctor now, Nick. If you want a copy of this, I can make copies of it. And this isn't my own outline, but it is one that I came across that I thought was a decent way of presenting the chapters of Timothy and some of the high points that we'll be covering as we go through these chapters together. 1 Timothy chapter 1 is described as Timothy's charge. And the things that Paul instructs there is things about sound doctrine, and then warning about the danger of false doctrine, which we read about. So in that chapter, the overarching theme there is about warning. And then in chapters 2 and 3, Paul deals with the matter of prayer and church, public worship, church officers. So the deacons and the elders are addressed in these chapters. And then the overarching word for that chapter that this particular individual chose to describe it is the worship chapters. 1 Timothy 4, Paul deals with the last days and the apostasy that would creep in those last days, the antidote for that apostasy, and the applied word here is wisdom to that chapter. And then in chapter 5, this is where we see how the church is treated and who are the true widows in the church. And then we see elders' responsibilities in that chapter. He'll talk about pastoral duties toward others. And then the word there, I think, that summarizes that chapter is just about the widows mainly. And then rounding out our study in chapter 6 will be the teaching about concerning conflict and contentment, and then the instructions for the man of God. And also the wealth is the way, or the word that is chosen there to be the theme of that chapter. Now, again, that's just a man's way of putting some boundaries or sideboards on it. We will be talking about women's roles in the church. There will be some hard teachings for us, but it's from God's word, and so we know that they're for our good. They're for our benefit and spiritual growth. So I'm really excited to get this study started with you. And I'll be here next Sunday and the following Sunday teaching you from this, but also expect Ray and maybe some others to be teaching from this book of 1 Timothy. We will be challenged by it, but I know that we will be blessed, inspired, and enriched by it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I come to you again just thanking you for bringing us to another book. And as we faithfully considered what it is that you want us to go into, we have chosen this, Lord, but we feel that that was your direction. And we pray that we are good students of your word as we go through it, that we don't just take verses and pull them out of context and try to spin them into things that are not, but that we look at it in context, that we will be corrected by your word, that our hearts will be challenged, and that we will also be edified. And all these things we know that your word brings to us for our Christian walk and how we apply it to our lives, we are just eager to learn more. God, your word is a treasure chest, and as we go in and we harvest out these things that are like jewels, like precious gold, like the silver and just the diamonds and the jewels and the gems that Solomon tells us in the Proverbs, that are like treasures to us, that we truly see them that way, and that we too would look at others that we see in the scriptures and the description of their lives lived for you, like Paul, that we would be hard-pressed and that we would seek to glorify you with how we live out our life here on this earth, that we would be totally abandoned to you and your work. We are those who have been called from death into life, and it is an eternal life that lives and works its way out in us today. And help us to be intent and purposeful in how we live this life and what others see in us, God, that we would just be that salt and light, that fragrant aroma unto you. We ask this and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.